And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Now, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word again. We know it's living and active, and we ask that you would use it today in our hearts. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light on this word, shed light into our hearts. Give us ears to hear, we ask, by your grace and mercy. We know we are not here today by accident, but you have ordained it that before time, you have ordained this day that we hear this word in this place. So please keep us, guard us from having it fall on deaf ears. Give us ears to listen, we pray. God, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, my wife and I were up in Indiana church planting. We lived in this small town, small house, and in Indiana, it's not like Texas. We had basements, and the basement was kind of wet and moldy, unfortunately, from the day we moved in. We had a dehumidifier running, but it really wasn't fixing the problem. Then one day, we invited a couple from the church over, a new young couple that were there, and we talked about the Lord and talked about many things that day, and one of the things that came up was our basement and the situation that we were in, talked about it, and the man who was there and from this young couple, he was very quiet, didn't say many words, but after he heard about the basement, he said, "You know, I think I could fix your problem." So, said, "That's great," and we didn't say much after that, but then he's extremely quiet, and then he approached me later and said that he would like to look at the basement and take care of it for us, and told me he does things like this for basements, and he'd love to just help us out. So he came over to the house with his equipment and started one Saturday and took several Saturdays and ended up breaking up all the concrete around the base of our basement, building a whole new drainage system, hauling the concrete that he broke up in buckets, and doing all this work to give a whole new drainage system to our basement. And he redid the entire basement because after that, it was completely dry. And he said, "You know, I could put in a bathroom down there and put in drywall and put in a little place that you could have your kids do homework and carpet it." We did. He did all of that. I mean, a complete remodel, a complete renovation of our basement. And here I was thinking, this man could maybe give us a patch to try to fix our basement a little bit or keep it at least mold from growing in it. And he gave a complete renovation to the whole basement. And you know, as I was reading these words from John 5, we see that Jesus is out to do a similar thing in our lives. In this healing, we learn that God's plan is to give us complete salvation, a complete renovation as human beings, not just a patch to solve a problem, but a complete renovation to make us new people who love God and are completely devoted to Him. We see that by these interesting details we're given by John about Jesus healing this disabled man, and he has two interactions with this man, if you notice. Notice the first interaction was to heal the man in verses 1 to 6. Notice again closely what happened. Jesus had been up in Galilee, but there was a feast of the Jews, we're told in verse 1, and so Jesus went back up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, we're told, a sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And there was one man there who had been an invalid for 38 years, we're told. When John saw him lying there, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there a long time, Jesus said to him this in verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" First interaction Jesus has with this man asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? And it seems like kind of a silly question, doesn't it? I mean, of course I want to be healed. That's why I've been sitting by this pool for all these years. Of course, who doesn't want to be healed? But in the man's situation, he couldn't be healed because when the waters got stirred, someone else got in the water before him and got healed, and he could never make it in time. And that leads to one important question you may have about these verses that I want to do on a side note, and that is there's no verse 4. Did you notice that? If you're reading an ESV Bible and if you're reading in the worship guide, there is no verse 4 because the ESV does not include it and NIV does not include it. Also, the King James Version. But if you're reading an NASB version, you will have verse 4. Why the difference? Well, as many of you know, we don't have the original manuscript of the Bible in the New Testament Greek. We have copies, hundreds of copies, in some place thousands of copies. And from those copies, we've been able to piece them together to get what we believe is a very accurate picture of what that original manuscript looked like in Greek. But we have all these copies, and sometimes these copies disagree on a small places. And this is one of those places where there are some copies that has verse 4 in it and other copies that don't. And so translators into English have to take that into account and say, well, which copies have it and which don't? And are some more reliable copies than others? Maybe there's something in a scribe added in there as a little footnote. And this seems like a side note that was added later on to describe what was happening with this man sitting by the pool. There was at the time, a saying going around, or at least a description of what was happening when the water stirred. An angel was coming to stir the waters. And if you got into the water while this angel was stirring the waters, if you're the first to get in, you'd be healed. And so in some manuscripts, it's in there in verse 4, just describing what the man's telling Jesus here. So it's not a major point, but that's why there's no verse 4. Back to the main point. This first interaction, Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man says, "Yes, I surely do, but I can't get in the pool in time." And then in verses 7 to 9, we read that Jesus healed the man instantly. Notice what happened. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps in before me." But Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take your bed and walk." And in verse 9, we're told, at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Immediately, he gets up and walks. That's the first interaction Jesus has with this man. But then notice there's a second interaction. He runs into the man again. We're told about that in verses 9 to 14. Verse 9, the second half of verse 9. "Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's a Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And so they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Then the man, who had been healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, notice in verse 14, we're told, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's an interesting word that Jesus gives to this man. Sin no more does not seem to be Jesus saying, go and be free from all sin, but he's speaking in a comparative term, obviously, with this man in the former way of life that he had, maybe before he was sick 38 years prior or during his sickness. It appears that this second interaction, Jesus knew something about this man and his sin, and he was concerned about this man's sin and giving the man a warning. It tells us something very important about healing and salvation that Jesus came to give, doesn't it? It shows that Jesus wasn't simply out to give this man a superficial healing. Jesus came to heal the whole man. Just getting the healed body is not all that he was interested in. He was involved in wanted a complete renovation in this man, is what Jesus was pointing to, right? And we see it in Christ's two interactions with this man. This man probably, when you think about it, misunderstood the deeper question that Jesus asked when Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed on that day?" Jesus was probably pointing to something much deeper than just a healing from your sickness of your body, but also the healing of the man's soul. Many people misunderstand the gospel today in similar ways, don't they? I mean, if you ask a person, especially a young person, very young child even, "Do you want to be saved from hell and eternal torment?" What's the child going to say, or the person going to say? "Of course. Sure, who wouldn't? Do you want to go to a place where there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more tears? It'll be a wonderful place. You'll never suffer again." Logical answer is, "Of course, I do." Maybe someone who would be just belligerent enough to say, "No, I don't want your salvation," whatever it is. But, you know, for the most part, people would say, a logical thinking person would say, "Well, sure, of course. I'd have that. I'll take that." But many people misunderstand the question of the gospel in that way, like this paralyzed man did. And think of it this way. If there's a thief in prison, and you ask this thief, "Do you want to get out of prison?" What would he say? "Of course." Who wouldn't? I don't think there are many prisoners there that would at least outright say they don't want to get out of prison. But imagine asking the man another question. "Are you willing to be made an honest man?" Or imagine a murderer on death row. "Do you want to get off of death row and be out of prison?" "Of course." "Do you want to be made into a righteous man, a man who loves God, shuns evil, walks in a new way of life?" You might get a different answer to that question. But that's really the kind of question Jesus asks when he says, "Do you want to be healed?" These two interactions tell us something about the salvation that Jesus came to give. It's a holistic, complete renovation salvation. It's not just a get out of hell and suffering salvation. It's a making a whole new you. And that's what I want you to briefly notice here in two things that we see in our text. First, what kind of salvation this is, and secondly, briefly, how this salvation is given. As I mentioned, Jesus shows us what kind of salvation this is pretty clearly. He's out to bring a complete salvation to the whole person, to make new people who love God completely with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And bring us back into the place we were supposed to be as human beings who do such a thing and love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus clearly wanted for this man and his healing. That's why this second interaction, Jesus says to the man, "See, you're well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. When he says sin no more, like I mentioned, it's a comparative thing with this man to say, don't go on living the way you were. I've given you this new start, a new life, and you are now, I'm desiring you to be this new person. He's basically telling the man to repent, isn't he? I mean, that's what this essentially is a biblical picture of repentance. To repent is to turn. It means to be sorry enough for your sin and to say, hate and forsake it. That's what our confession and our catechisms say it. This man had obviously been on a bad path, and Jesus knew that. That's why he was telling him to stop. Don't keep going down that path, or worse things are going to be happening to you. It is an interesting picture, isn't it, too, of Christ's concern and his compassion for this man. To say, I don't want you going down that path. It will get worse for you. The impression is that this man's ailment was connected to his sin. Now, that brings up an important question, isn't it? So is every ailment, sickness, disease, bad thing that happens to us connected to some immediate sin of our own individually as people? Well, Jesus says no to that also a few chapters later in chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples came across a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples pose a question to Jesus, remember? They asked him, so who sinned? This man or his parents? Because he's blind, you know. So somebody sinned. That's why that happens. And how did Jesus respond? He said, it was not because of this man's sin. It was not because of his parents' sin, but it was that the works of God may be displayed in him. Jesus is clear that it's not true that every sickness or ailment is tied to some person's sin immediately. However, we do get clear picture from God's word also that doesn't mean that we can conclude every calamity and sickness and diseases, or there's no calamity, sickness, or disease that's ever tied to a person's sin. There are times when it's tied to our sin. I mean, we see it every time I read from 1 Corinthians 11 in the Lord's Supper. Right? Many of you have heard that many times in 1 Corinthians 11. There's this passage Paul talks about with the Corinthians, when you come to the table, examine yourself, right? Do these things, because he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are sick, weak and ill and sick, and some have died for not discerning the Lord's table in the right way. So there are cases where it does, and we know that from Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, that was a direct result of their sin, right? Dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's a very stark picture. Say, like, there's something to this. And there's something here then that we see that seems clear that Jesus knew something about this man and his sickness and tied to his life. And he cared about this man and was seeking to bring this man to trust him and bring him deeper into a more complete renovation, to turn to him and not simply have his body healed. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, do you want to be healed? That's what he means to us when the call of the gospel for us is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be a new creature? The kind of creature that I can make you, a new person, a complete renovation into a person who really loves the Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you want to be healed? Do you want that kind of healing? That's the kind of healing that I came to give. A complete, deep. It's like the difference between paint and stain. You've done that. If you've either redone furniture or something, you can paint furniture, right? That puts something on the surface of the wood, but it can peel off very easily, right? What does stain do? You stain the wood, it goes deep into the wood, and it's stained. It's that color the whole throughout, right? That's the kind of change that Jesus seeks to bring. It's a stain. It's not paint. I'm not here to paint, he says to the man. I'm here to stain you. I'm here to make this holiness and righteousness permeate your soul so you love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and right through to the core of you. That's what salvation is. That's the kind of salvation he came to give. But the process of that in this world for a believer is painful, isn't it? Jesus is out for nothing less, but it's painful because he has to go through this process with us of sanctification. Even now, it begins in this world and life, isn't it? And it begins sometimes with warnings like this man. Right? God brings us his word and warns us like Jesus did. Imagine hearing these words from Jesus and how they may have you pick up your ears if Jesus said to you, okay, don't keep doing that. Don't go there. He gives a warning, right? And if we heed that warning, then the Father is gentle with us. But if we disregard the warning, it's unsuccessful. Sometimes he has to bump it up a notch and wound us. God's a loving Father who's not afraid to wound us and humble us. Why? To bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all who are trained by it, by his discipline. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it, Father? The Father loves us. As every loving father does, that means he disciplines us to shape us and mold us into a new character, to bring the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the more stubborn we are, like stubborn horses or stubborn parents or stubborn children from parents, those wounds can be deeper and more severe. John Calvin says it like this: it's right for people who refuse to be corrected to be bruised. It's right for people who refuse to be corrected to be bruised. A loving father will do that. He disciplines those he loves. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline seems painful and is painful rather than pleasant at the time. But later again, it produces this peaceful fruit. The stain goes to the core and makes you into the person he called you to be and wants you to be and you want to be as a believer, right? It's a complete transformation. So Jesus is getting to all that with these words to this man in the second interaction. The kind of salvation I bring is not just to heal the body, but the soul, to make you a new man. And how is that salvation accomplished? Well, we see that in verses 15 to 18, don't we? It's a complete salvation accomplished by Jesus, the one who took on human flesh, the second person of the Godhead who took on human flesh to accomplish this salvation. Because notice what happens after he gives this warning in verse 14, what we read in 15 to 18. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's an interesting answer, isn't it? My Father is working, he's been working, and I'm working. So the Jews were persecuting Jesus for his work on the Sabbath, and his defense is this: my Father's working and I'm working. What did he mean by that? Well, there was an understanding the Jews had that when God ceased from his labor of creation on the seventh day, he didn't cease from his work and labor in sustaining the world and keeping everything running. Seems obvious, right? If he ceased from keeping everything running, everything would come to a grinding halt. So there's a cease from creative work and creation, but the God of the universe sustains everything. If he didn't, who would, right? There's only one God who sustains and runs everything. In that sense, Jesus is saying, my Father's been working since day one, and he's continuing to work. He keeps everything going. Every raindrop that falls, every heart that beats, every breath you take, everything that has life is sustained by him and for him every moment, 24/7, 365. So Jesus says, the Father has been working like this from day one, And so in the same sense, Jesus says, I too am working. And what is his work? His work is the work of salvation and redemption that he came into this world to do, and he didn't rest while he was in this world and doing it. In this sense, think about it. He came to destroy sin and death, going to the cross, and by his resurrection, it's a work he did as the Son, and he came into the world to do, and it was a continual work. He even later says in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you, Father, on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In that prayer, he hadn't accomplished the cross yet, but it's a proleptic way, of a way of saying that all of my work that you sent me to do, the work before the cross, during the cross, and after the cross, I've accomplished. All this work includes his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. It's all the work that he came to do in the world. And think of it this way. He didn't rest until it was complete. His whole life was a life of poverty and suffering. Suffering here, we see, even as those Jews persecuted him in verse 16. This is early in his ministry. It was a continual life of ministry of always having them trying to trap him, trying to kill him. At every moment, living humiliation, poverty, and suffering as a sin bearer in this world, suffering the hatred and rejection by men, wanting to kill him, and then they ultimately did kill him, right? This is a foreshadowing. That's why they're persecuting him. They wanted to kill him. Why? Not just because he was a good man, but because he was breaking the Sabbath according to their laws and rules and making himself equal with God, saying God is his Father, claiming to be God in the flesh. And they knew it, right? Jesus didn't get put on a cross because he taught love one another. He got put on a cross because of blasphemy. You're saying you're who? So his whole life was this suffering of the hatred and rejection of men, and it got worse and worse until he went to the cross. And think about it. He didn't finish until he got to the cross. He said, it is finished. And then he ascended. He rose again. He ascended the right hand of Father. And what did he do? Sat down. So the ascension says, right? There's no priests that sit down in the temple. They're working. Killing animals. Sacrificial lambs being slain. But this high priest sat down because his work was finished. But while he was here, Jesus is emphasizing, my work is to take away your sin. And the Father's working, and so am I in this world. I came to be the sin bearer. That's what Jesus asks all of us. Do you want to be healed? That's why I came into this world. I came to heal you in every sense of the word. Not only from the guilt of sin, but also the corruption of sin. I came to make you the human being God designed you to be, Jesus says, who loves God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the work that Jesus came to do. It's a complete renovation. It's a complete work. Just like that man completed this complete renovation of our basement, it's a complete renovation of you as a human being. You don't have to have your life cleaned up when you come to him. He's the one who came to renovate by his power. And that's why he says in Luke chapter 5 and Mark chapter 2, I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for people who have their basements all fixed. This man could have said to us, I came for people whose basements are like yours, wrecked and moldy. Jesus said, I came for you if you're sick. I came for the sick, not for the healthy. And if you're a Christian here today and you're fighting against sin, you feel like you're losing, take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world and I'm going to overcome your sin. A complete renovation, and he will accomplish it. Not only the guilt of sin, but the corruption of sin. And notice he did it by his death on the cross. He takes away the guilt of our sin. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6 as well, we've died with Christ. And so we no longer live in sin in the same way. What does it mean that his death even killed the corruption of sin in me and takes it away so that I sin less and less and live more and more to righteousness? How have I died with Christ on a cross? You know, I heard the best example of that in a book that I heard an audiobook recently. It's a story of the last slave who came over from Africa to the United States. Barracoon is the title of it. Very interesting book. If you ever get a chance, I would encourage reading it. Cudjoe Lewis is the guy's name. And so a woman went and just interviewed Cudjoe. This is in the 1920s or 30s, I believe it was. And she talked to him about Africa and slave trade and then also what his life was like in Africa before he came to the United States. And he told this interesting story about how they carried out the death sentence for a murderer in his tribe in Africa. And this is what they did. The law in their tribe was, if you kill someone, you're going to die too. So if the chief does an investigation, the tribe finds out you're the murderer, they execute you. But how do they do it? They do it in an interesting way. Cudjoe tells this story. They bring the man in who's a murderer, and they have a little ritual where they have the tribe all together, and they have a dance go on, and the man stands in the middle. And they have the tribe dance around, and then the king gives a sign to the executioner, and the executioner just kind of dances up to the man and puts the knife on his chest and just touches him and goes away, and they continue to dance. Then the king gives another nod to the executioner. The executioner comes up and touches a knife to the man's throat and then dances away, and they dance around more. And it's at that point when he touches the man's knife to his throat that the death sentence is invoked that you're dead. You are a dead man. And then the king gives another sign, and then everybody rushes in and they grab the man. And what they do is they take the man over to the dead body of the person that he killed, and they strap him to the dead body face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, hand to hand, and tie him to this man, lip to lip, head to head. They tie him to this man and lay him there, and he lays there struggling. And if it's a bigger man who murdered a smaller man, he may get up, Cudjoe said, and move around for a while, but eventually he falls back down and he stays there. They said, how long does that last? Oh, actually, a man can stay for 2 or 3 days if he wants, maybe one day. But eventually he dies. I thought, that's an amazing picture of, I think, what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 when he says, when Christ died, you died. Didn't happen immediately, right? We live in this world and death, sin is dying more and more. We're seeking to put it to death by Christ's power daily more and more. But when that man was given a sentence of death in that tribe in Africa, it didn't happen immediately, but he was tied to a dead man and became dead more and more until he was completely dead. That's what happened when you were died with Christ, then Paul says. Strapped to a dead man so that your old man dies and your new man lives. Just as Christ raised to live a new life, you too will be raised. So your old man is dying more and more, but it sure doesn't feel that way for us as Christians many times, does it? Boy, it seems like the old man's winning. But Jesus says, no, it's not the salvation I came to give you. He won't win. I came to do a complete renovation, to make a new you, and I will do it, killing sin and giving new life. One day it will could be complete, and that's what we look for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Keep up the good fight against sin and death. Christ died, completing that work, and your old man will one day be dead too. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you for a complete salvation. Father, it gives us hope amidst our fight against sin. Kill sin more and more in us, we ask. Give us strength in this fight, we pray. Oh, Jesus, the old man would die and that the new man would live more and more to righteousness and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do it more and more. And then we pray, especially in the sacrament today, Show us what your death means for our sin, we ask in your name. Amen.